Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I've been attempting to keep this little passage together. verses, all the phrases in 16 together with 17, but I'm going to move to 17 alone today. So the apostle has dealt with the graces, so to speak, that are to be found in the Lord Jesus. And then he's about ready to move on to our, you call them our duties of our station, which is places in which we are obviously unequal to one another, and how do we deal with that. And we started to look at that last week, and we're going to continue, but except for I'm going to take a step back today and kind of do some background again. So let's read Colossians 3:17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is his preface, if you will, to his exhortation to individuals in their various stations in life. So he's going to deal with us as we are different from one another. A wife different from a husband, and a master from a servant, and a child from a parent, and parent from a child, and so on. That's what that's where he's headed. But he gives the background for it, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That same prologue, if you will, to the same exhortations is prefaced in Ephesians 5 with submit, therefore, to one another in the Lord. So that's kind of the three things that we have. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him, and this whole notion of being able to submit. What does that look like? So I thought we'd take a step back and what's the backlog for this whole situation of being different from one another. Okay, so the title, if we had a title here, is something like Rules for Equality and Inequality. Rules for Equality and Inequality. The first thing to note then, and it sounds like a given, but it's not a given for us in so many situations, is that it is God who has created differences of every sort. It is God who has created differences of every sort. That's what we note here in Psalm 104. The beginning of the psalm that we read says God created, you know, everything. And then it speaks not only of the kind of the everything, but then it speaks of the multiplicity in verses 25 and 6. It says, this great and wide sea, kind of the example is the great and wide sea, although he goes and he talks about the lions seeking their food from God and man going out to his labor and all of these things clearly being directly under God's control. But he speaks of the diversity, if you will, in Psalms 20, verses 25 and 6. Great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. Okay? This it says, which you have made to play there. The idea that we're intended to get is that all of these different sorts of things are made by God, and the differences are made by God. That's basically an explanation of Genesis 1:20. God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and so on and so on. So it's clear that we have real differences among things in our world. Now, that sounds like a, why would you even bring this up? And that's because, as usual, the godless point of view is the opposite of that. There is a view, let me give it a name, it's, we call nominalism, you could call it nihilism, but they would literally say there are no differences. You know, say, well, here's a person and here is a chair. Is there a difference? No. No. What is the difference? Well, the difference is a name that I happen to give it. I give this name of a person. I give this the name chair. Is there an actual difference? No. No. All, you know, you see where that heads, of course. It would tend to pantheism. All is one. There are no distinct things. On the one hand, God created things. On the other hand, there are no distinct things. Now you notice that the person making the statement, there are no things, is somehow apart from the idea of there are no things. Well, at least I am a thing, you know. I'm the person saying there are no things. Okay. Now what is that? Where does that go? Well, you know, listen, in our day, a fetus is just a blob of cells, just a blob of protoplasm, right? Do they say that? I mean, is that real? Of course it's not real. It's got an amazing organization that God gave it, but oh no, it's just a blob of cells. And I'll just say it, a transgender woman is a woman, right? So all of the distinctions get smashed together. So creation has no father, no orderer, no caretaker. And the one who believes that then, believes that he has to take complete control over everything. Notice the climate change people in our day, they have to have everything that they can make. They can make the world work for millennia, right? They can make the world work for millennia. So they have to take complete control because there is no one doing any of that. And it's very fear-making. All of a sudden, if you take the role of God, and, well, this could go out of control. This could go out of control. And they're in great fear there. And they kind of understand, well, I'm not God after all. I was just trying to act like it. So there is the point of view that God is in control, and he's in control for good. As we saw in Psalm 104, verse 27, it says, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. Not only is there one who has created and made differences, but there is a caretaker, so to speak. The natural response is to say the ordering is for good. Okay. So that is the basic premise on which I would like to build this morning. The second point follows from that, and that is that if there is real diversity, this is different from that, and the godless have always tended toward there being no diversity. I'll say it again. The godless have always tended toward there being no diversity. That's a thing. And on the other hand, if there is real diversity, there's this and this and this and this. That implies creation and authority and power. If there are these different things, something made them be what they are. And even some natural men have recognized that. There's a Socratic dialogue in which the question is, well, you know, how is it that the human body is so well fitted together? And Socrates said, well, it's designed that way. Socrates says. So it was recognized by some ungodly philosophers. So if we have real diversity, this is different from this is different from this. You know, all the different species of fish was the example from Psalm 104. Then there has to be that which is above that. That is power and authority. So you can't have diversity, real diversity, without real authority. What that says is that the ultimate standard, the ultimate action, is with God. Okay. Now I'm going over, in one sense, what is, we'd say, well, this is obvious, but I haven't necessarily introduced Scripture yet. This is kind of intuitive. Here's where the Scripture steps in, because natural man obviously doesn't like that. And natural man hates differences. And from that point of view, he hates the idea of this is different from this, and therefore, one thing is above another in morality. One thing is good and another thing is bad. And definitely hates the idea that God is above all of this. How dare God, right? That's the idea so often of natural man. What happens when you don't want to think that things are different? Men become, let's say, not valuable. I mean, we all know that in this past century, between communism and fascism, we've probably killed 100 million people. If you're on that side where there's this leveling, this is not different from this. What's a human being? Right? Or think of all the babies we've killed with abortion. It's just a blob of protoplasm. Come on now. Right? And so we kill them. And it wasn't just Hitler, one singular evil man. You know, it's been Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and millions and millions and millions and millions. If you don't want to recognize that God has created and there is a uniqueness here, you know, there is no unique value. So, but if there are real differences, now how where does God come in here? We say, well, does God value humans? Well, yes, he does. In what way? He's not just all powerful, but he's righteous and he is impartial, explicitly kind of in the definition, so to speak. What do we mean by impartial? That means that he is the one who has valued human beings. You know, rich and poor, black and white, whatever human being you might see, the explicit statement is that God is not the King James statement, respecter of persons. So when Paul in Romans 2 wants to say, well, who is this God that is going to judge? He says he is impartial, he says, and he uses that term. He's both righteous and impartial. He's not just kind of up there, so far away that we might as well not know that he exists. He will judge every man, not just some men. He has some favored people that he likes, and everybody else he just doesn't care about. He doesn't consider them human. He is impartial. Here's Romans 2:11. For there's no partiality with God. That is the beginning statement there. As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So this notion that things are real and valued as those things is consistent. God has created not only just things, but human beings, and the fact that he's created human beings in his image, he values them that way. He judges them all by the same standard. So God is author of all things, but judge in an impartial fashion. Why do I say that? Because the notion of differences and how do I respond and in the midst of differences, notice, master and servant, parent and child, and so on. Those are real differences. God is the author of differences. But here was my thesis. That if there are differences, that points us back to the author of those differences. God is both author and judge. That centers us toward him. In faith, expectation, submission, and worship. Now, the problem comes is that the differences are so marked and so real and so grating, and my responsibility in the midst of them is so large. But this passage and all of the similar ones are saying, to the Lord submit with all thanksgiving. So, because God has made these differences. And that's what is so hard for us. God has made the difference. I mean, if it was me out there in the desert, having been driven away by Saul, I would probably be gnawing away in anger. And we never see that from David. Why? Because he knows God has done it. And God will deal with Saul. You see, he's not dealing this way, except for in responsibility. He's dealing this way. And it's not just some, remote statement of God, well, vengeance is mine. Well, that certainly is true, but there's a more basic point of view that he has. That is that there's a God first, and God has done this, and God will deal with him. And God is not big enough for most of us to be enabled to respond that way. To the Lord submit with all thanksgiving. Thanksgiving here is sacrifice. It's worship in the midst of these grave differences, great differences. I'm called on to live to him, to submit, we're called on, and to give thanksgiving, which is worship. Our problem in the flesh is that we want something that we call equality, which, is the first step toward the leveling that the unsaved take away all differences. We want equality. So when we read in the scriptures, there is no authority except from God, here comes the serpent saying, did God really say, you will not die? We still have the exact same mantras in our ears that were in the garden. There is no difference today in the garden and consistently throughout since then. You will not die. It's an absolute rejection of God. You, good and evil, you'll go beyond good and evil. I mean, Nietzsche in, 150 years ago is nothing. Satan said it first. Beyond good and evil, you'll be as God. We want equality or justice without God. We see differences and we want to abolish them. Now, why do I say that? Because the apostle is about to go into real differences that he has made, and we need to deal with them under him. God has made men and women. Well, we're going to make women into men and vice versa, right? All differences go away. We make employees into bosses. That kind of thing is, it's kind of depending on the company, that kind of thing is happening. Because the poor employees are traumatized or triggered or whatever in our day. We make the dumb into the smart in our day. And so we're going to do away with standardized tests for entrance into university. And that is happening as we speak. C.S. Lewis was very useful on that, and it's in his Chronicles of Narnia. There are many instances in those stories in which something will happen. It's very clear that they are now dealing with Aslan, who's the god figure. And then they will ask Aslan, well, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? And there's a consistent statement that Aslan makes. He says, you're not told anyone else's story. You're not told anyone else's story. And the upshot of that is you are radically responsible to me, and these differences that you think you see and that will gnaw at you, you must not. I will deal with them. I will deal with them. I will deal with them. You deal with me. Do you hear David and Saul here? David says explicitly, you know, he'll go out to battle and he'll die, and he'll die someday, or he'll just die a natural death. I'm going to respond to God where I am out here in the desert. And it doesn't mean that he thinks everything is hunky-dory. He doesn't like it out there. He doesn't like it out there. But he's dealing with God, not with his resentment toward Saul. So that was C.S. Lewis's way of saying, don't look elsewhere. And that is essentially the whole point of today. If you get distracted looking at outcomes around you, you lose all perspective. And that's the crux of your problem and my problem. If David was, you know, going minutely over Saul's responses to David's actions and Saul's injustice in how he dealt with people, well, look what I did. I did all these good things as the leader of 1,000 people there, and look what Saul did here and here and here and here and here and here and here. We lose all perspective. Real perspective comes from looking at God. And we're going to continue on in that vein. Well, maybe we're not going to continue on in that vein. Okay. So back to the basic statement, God is author, God is judge. God has created the situation. He's author, he's judge. Therefore, it's impossible to look for justice or equality that doesn't come from God or take God into account. It's impossible. To the extent that we go there, we are doing God lip service. We are, in fact, caught in sin. Is that not where Asaph was? What was the nature of where Asaph was? It was a difference between him and somebody else, right? Oh, these people have it easy. I don't. No, it's just a difference. And it just about destroyed him. Not just emotionally, spiritually. They got it. They're doing great. Hey, what about me? Difference. Where's he looking? Easy to do. Would he have said that he was still a believer in and a follower of Jehovah at that time? Sure he would, but it became lip service. as soon as he saw God again, he saw in perspective, and his life was oriented then to God, and they were, oh, well, God will deal with them. See that perspective? My responsibility is not, God will deal with them. And that is true no matter how close the situation is. That's true in husband, wife, parent, child, parent, employer, employee situation. I have to respond to God in the situation and know that God will deal with them even when it is their sin. And that becomes our difficulty. So we say to ourselves, looking at the situation, this is crazy, it's wrong, it's cruel, it's evil, it's wicked. And we characterize our own situations. Are we right? Well, we may very well be right. Think about the Jews in Moses' time there in Egypt. Or David and those Psalms and so many difficulties, dire difficulties that he has. Think about Christ. How unfair the treatment was that he received. How unfair, how humanly overwhelming. It's necessary that you and I see Jesus surrounded by forces that are both overwhelmingly powerful and overwhelmingly wicked. There is a storm-tossed sea kind of response. We see that in Psalm 22 and 69. I've come into waters that go over my soul. That's the overwhelming power and wickedness. But the question then is, where is the Lord Jesus looking in the midst of those humanly speaking, overwhelming circumstances? And we just kind of, oh yeah, he was looking to the Father. Well, who is our exemplar, the one that we follow? We kind of put the Lord Jesus in a category by himself, and we don't identify with him as he is identified with us. The Lord Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. And he repeats that multiple times. This is where you and I find ourselves, and just because we are in nominally good situations doesn't mean that Satan doesn't hate us. He does. David was doing all the right things too, and Saul had no reason from a human point of view to, you know, from a bigger point of view to hate him, but he did. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. So there is there are differences that are extreme. And for the believer to just kind of, you know, throw his hands up or get a martyr complex, or just say, well, that person is, you know, off the charts or off the wall, or here's one. There is a natural indignation at and in the presence of gross injustice. It's natural indignation. You know, the gorge, as I say, that it rises, that there is this. This cannot be. The question is, when you and I feel that way, where do we go? Asaph basically was going out, which means that he is implicitly accusing God. But we are told, on the other hand, submit, give thanksgiving, and do to the Lord. What that is implying clearly then is that we do in faith. Faith says, I can't see what God is doing, and yet I will look toward him and follow him. Whatever's not from faith is sin, the apostle says. And God has clearly brought it about. 1 Corinthians, from him and through him to him. So we respond to him. If I'm responding to him, now I'm free. Now I'm free to act as I'm called on to act. The indignation is not suppressed per se, but it is, what do you want to say? It's taken up into my response to God. Listen to David's indignation at sin in the Psalms. Lord, he just kind of lays out, Lord, look what they've done. But notice to whom it goes. We lash out. David cries out to God. The Lord Jesus was the same way. It's not like the Lord Jesus was whitewashing sin because he bore the results of sin against him. Remember how he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Remember how he said to the Roman judge, he says, those who gave you to me have the greater sin. He didn't hesitate to call their actions toward him, their hatred of him, despite their knowledge of the law and all that he was teaching, didn't hesitate to call that sin. And you and I will not let go of our anger until we see God's righteous and personal and loving hand. It will not happen again, we see the various epistles of Paul, and I was going to go through those. Peter's dealing with, he deals with all the same unequal situations that Paul does in his various epistles, and Peter sums it up this way. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as to a faithful creator. So that's our task. And the road to that task for the believer, as always, is through the Lord Jesus. He has been there. He is the guide. He is the shepherd of my soul. Asaph, when he's comes back to himself, he says, I'm always with you. You will guide me and receive me. That could be spoken directly to the Lord Jesus. And we will be enabled to speak those words when we see that he is caring for us carefully, lovingly. And now that didn't change those ones who were fat, dumb, and happy, so to speak, out there, the unbelievers that were so galling to Asaph at the beginning. But then when he was able to see, no, you are caring for me in the midst of all this. He promises upholding, guidance, reception. And so we submit with thanksgiving. And that is our task. And that's where the apostle is headed with the various life circumstances. And we all have, in that sense, unique life circumstances. And to merely detail them is actually tedious. The uniting factor is to the Lord. And that's what is central, important, available by God's grace and by faith for each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, and we thank you for the revelation of your power, of your goodness, of your salvation in the Lord Jesus. We do pray that in our varying circumstances, in our tendency to resentment and depression because of resentment, that you would enable us to find that you are in fact caring for us. We thank you for this time this morning in Christ's name.